I probably won't start off on the right note either. If you've noticed your gospel meeting minutes back there, you'll find September 23rd. So I've learned for about the whole month of September, I did the bulletins on an iPhone, whatever publisher equivalent program that their operating system uses. I would do that on Friday nights with my thumbs, and then I would just come in on Saturday after staying at the hospital Friday night. I would come in on Saturday morning and convert that over to publisher, which it didn't usually like, so there would be some adjustments there. And then I would go find the gospel minutes and I would put them out there as well. I couldn't find some one week. I knew it was the wrong week and I couldn't find them anywhere. And I was in a hurry, so I grabbed the ones I found that was pretty close, but they weren't. Sandy found them last week, so next week we'll be back on track for those of you that are worried about having your full collection of gospel minutes. You'll have the whole set now. We're going to continue talking about contending for the faith. We live truly in a wonderful world. When the psalmist wrote, "When I look in your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" We live in such a wonderful world that is remarkably designed for life. And the more we know about our planet, really the more amazing it is that life exists at all. As I was looking at stuff for this sermon, I found a site that said there was over 154 different factors that needed to be in play in order for life to exist on any planet in the universe. Those factors point to the fact that ours is unique and wondrous example of God's creativeness. For example, scientists have determined that we are in a Goldilocks region of our sun. We're not too far away. We're not too close. We are just right. And if we were much closer to the sun, we would be cooked to death. And if we were much further away, we would be frozen solid. More than that, during the next orbit around the sun, if the Earth were to deviate only by a fraction of an inch every 20 miles or so, we would again either freeze or fry within a single year. In fact, our planet is tilted in regard to the sun in a very Goldilocks kind of way. As the Earth revolves around the sun, it does so on a constant 23 degree angle on its axis. And because of that tilt, our planet can support life more than it would so if it were perpendicular. If the Earth wasn't tilted, the poles would be colder, the equator would be hotter, and less of the Earth's surface would be livable. Now, on some night, if you ever look up at the moon, our moon seems like it's a lifeless dust ball in the sky. And that is exactly what it is. But even though the moon is roughly the same distance from the sun as we are, its temperatures range from 214 degrees above zero to 243 degrees below zero. No life can exist on the moon. But if it weren't for that lifeless moon, our Earth's oceans would be essentially dead. The moon's magnetic attraction on the Earth creates the tides in our oceans. If the moon were much bigger or closer, our ocean tides would overwhelm us with waves the size of tsunamis. If it were much smaller or further away, the tides would be almost non-existent, and life in our oceans would be impossible. These are just a few reasons that we know we live in a wonderful, life-filled world. And there's a reason for that. Genesis tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God created our planet like nothing else in the universe. And back in 1968, Bill Anders, an astronaut on the Apollo 8 space mission, and that was the first crewed mission to not only leave the atmosphere, but to circle the moon on its return. And he took pictures of the Earth while he was up in space, and they've become very popular because they showed us the Earth in no way that a mortal had ever seen. And reflecting on that, he said of our planet, "It was the only color that we seen in the universe." What's interesting is how God created the world. When God created light, he said that it is good. When he created vegetation, he said that it is good. When he created the fish of the sea and the beasts of the ground, again, he said that it is good. But when he created Adam and Eve, do you know what God said then? When he created man, God said, it is very good. And so the psalmist asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? Well, the Bible tells us why God is mindful of us, why God cares for us. God created man in his own image. In the image God created him, male and female, he created them. And it continues there in verse 28 of Genesis 1, and God blessed them. Genesis tells us that God created everything else on earth. When he did so, he spoke it into existence. If he said daisies, daisies would pop up from the ground. If he said elephant, a huge mound of dirt would shake itself off and there would be an elephant. But when God created Adam, he did something different in creating him that he hadn't done for the rest of creation. And I can sort of visualize God kneeling down in the mud and shaping Adam from the dust of the earth. Some believe that God started with the feet and he worked his way up. But I like to think that he started at the head, and he started with the mind and where the nerve center and the spinal cord begins. And then God began to work his way down the body as he shaped a man's arms and hands. And you could probably almost imagine sparks coming from God's hands. And then when he had finally completely formed man, he breathed into man the breath of life. The point is that God created us in his image. And again, that means God created us in his image as well. You've probably seen that poster with the little boy on it that says, I know I'm special because God don't make no junk. Well, we are continuing these lessons on contending for the faith. And it comes from that verse in Jude 3, where he writes, Beloved, although I am eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And I said that somewhere along all of these lessons that I wanted to repeat that we didn't need to apologize for our faith, that we don't have to come to God's defense, that God doesn't need our help, but that God does call us to contend for our faith. And this idea this morning that we are created in the image of God is central doctrine to our faith. The idea is unique to Scripture in that it teaches that we are not an accident. We are planned. We have purpose. Our lives have meaning and value, all because God says that we were created in his image. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10 that we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works in which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God has created things for you to do. Now, you don't have to do them, but they have been set aside for you and just for you. When you become a Christian, it's like God hands you a key to the gate of a vast garden of possibilities that are yours because you have been made in his image. But then there's a problem. While Scripture teaches us that we are created in God's image, over the years that image becomes warped and wounded. It's kind of like going to one of those scratch and dent stores where the store will sell you items that were once on the showpiece floor but have become roughed up a little bit. It may be that some of the inner workings are fine, but it just doesn't look as good as it once did. There's a popular video series going around that says, sometimes I'm hard to tell that I'm made in God's image. And those people kind of repeat the same thing where they say things like, sometimes I don't feel like I'm in the image of God. Or sometimes I don't believe I'm in the image of God. That God's perfect and I make mistakes. And that's easy to understand. It's easy to understand that God is loving, and sometimes I don't know how to love. That I keep failing and failing, So how could I possibly be made in the image of God? There's an illustration about a woman who had been arrested for prostitution. And as the woman was dragged into the police station, you could tell that life had been hard on her. She was dressed provocatively, but she still held some of her attractiveness, though her eyes were empty and weary and full of despair. And as she sat at the chair next to the arresting officer's desk, she looked at him and she said, "Really, I'm not like this. This is not who I am." And in her heart of hearts, this prostitute sensed that somewhere inside of her, she was not this harlot. Deep inside of her, there was a feeling that she had damaged who and what she really was. Now, the prostitute may have not felt bad about herself when she compared herself to other prostitutes. She may have thought, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as that woman over there." And you know, in that way of thinking, she's probably not that much different than a lot of other people. There are a lot of people that find comfort in comparing themselves to their neighbors or their coworkers or their family members. On a scale of 1 to 10, they may come in at a 6 or a 7, but at least they're a point or two better than that guy over there. And this prostitute may have found comfort in that fact as well, compared to other prostitutes, or maybe the pimp that ran her life, that she was at least better than some of them. But then in that police station, once she faced judgment and suddenly realized how dingy and depressing her life had become, inside of her, there was that feeling that, yeah, I'm a prostitute, worthless to most people, but this isn't who I am. This isn't the kind of person I was meant to be. In her heart of hearts, she may not have understood the theology of it all, but she sensed the truth that she had been made in the image of God, but that she had messed it up. She had damaged and warped something special, and she wondered how could she ever make it right again. And that's the question this morning. If I am made in God's image and I've damaged that image, how can I make it right? How am I ever going to regain the image that I've lost? Well, and that's where, of course, the Bible comes in, and the Bible is always good. There is where the genius of God's plan has shown up. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul tells us that the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he tells the church in Colossians 1:15, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You and I are made in the image of God. But along the way, we've messed it up. But here we're told that Jesus is the image of God, the invisible God. If we could just find a way to wrap ourselves into that image of Jesus, if we could just find a way to put Jesus on like a coat, then maybe we'd be okay. That would be reasonable to think. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us that God wants us to do. In Galatians 3:27, we're promised there that as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. When you and I became Christians, we are buried in the water and we are raised up out of that watery grave, a new creation. We went down into the baptistry, a warped image of God. And when we come back up, wrapped in Jesus, the perfect image of God, when we put Christ on in baptism, from that day on, God looks at us and he sees his perfect image on us. But that's not all God did. It wasn't just like when we went down, we received spiritual cosmetic surgery. We didn't just get a facelift. God didn't just stop there. When we got wet on the outside, we were changed on the inside. In Acts 2:38, when Peter's talking to the crowd there, he tells them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we put Jesus on in baptism, then God puts his Spirit inside of us, and the Spirit starts tinkering on us. God's Spirit, now inside of the Christian, is working tirelessly to remake us and remold us in his image so that we begin to look more and more like the one who created us. It comes down to recognizing who we are. and who we were born to be. I want to close with a true story that illustrates that truth. There was a preacher and his wife who were traveling, and it had been a very long drive. And they stopped into a restaurant for a meal, and all they wanted to do was sit there and eat and be on their way. And just then, an older gentleman walked over to their table and asked where they were from. And they really weren't in the mood to talk, but they were too polite to say so. And so they told him. And the old man asked what he did for a living. And he said, "I'm a preacher." And the old man said, "Well, I have a story for you that you may find interesting." And then the old man pulled up a chair and sat down, and he began his story. And he said, "My mother wasn't married when I was born. When I started school, my classmates had a name for me, and it wasn't a very nice name. I used to go off by myself at recess and during lunchtime because of the taunts of my playmates, which would cut me deeply. What was worse was going downtown on Saturday afternoon and feeling every eye burning a hole through you. They were all wondering who my real father was. When I was about 12, a new preacher came to our church. He would always go in late and slip out early, the old man would. But one day, he said, the preacher said the benediction so fast that he didn't get out and was caught with the crowd. He said, I could feel every eye in the church on me. And just about the time I got to the door, I looked up and the preacher was looking right at me. And the preacher asked, who are you, son? Whose boy are you? And the old man said, I felt that old weight come back down on me. It was like a big black cloud. Even the preacher here was putting me down. But as the preacher looked down on me, he said, studying my face, he began to look at me, and a great big smile spread across. And he said, wait a minute. I know who you are. I see the family resemblance. You are a son of God. And with that, he slapped him across the back and said, son, you've got a great inheritance. Now you need to go and claim it. And at that, the old man got up and left. When the preacher and his wife finished their meal, they went to the cash register to pay. And the waitress asked, do you know who that man was that was speaking to you? That was Ben Hooper, the former governor of the state of Tennessee. This is his hometown, and he retired here a few years ago. Just a few words from a preacher telling this young man that he was made in the image of God changed his life. And I believe that still changes lives today. It is a wonderful life if we just will go and claim it. This morning, we offer that invitation for those to claim that life. If you'd come as together we stand and we sing.